The Word of God comes to us this evening from the Old Testament book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and beginning at the first verse. The Old Testament book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and beginning at the first verse. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. We have before us for these special services one of the glorious gospel passages from the scriptures of the New Testament. Our text is taken from the Gospel according to John, the third chapter, the verses 14 to 17. We have already studied together verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we have likewise given some attention to the opening words of that best known and most beloved of all gospel texts, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Thus we come this evening to the second part of John 3:16. The second part of that gospel passage which speaks to us of the love of God for the world. In the second part of John 3:16, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us not only that God so loved the world, but that God did something to effectuate that love, that God gave expression to that love. Here, our Savior tells us what form it was that that love took, the way in which God manifested that disposition of grace and goodness, in which he determined to seek and to save. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The first thing to be noted then from our text this evening is the fact that God gave. And we should underscore the fact that the giving of Christ, which is described for us here, is a matter of God's initiative. The sending of the Savior into the world flows forth from the love of God as its result, not as its cause. This is a consideration of the first importance. You see, we must understand, as we seek to penetrate into the mystery of the gospel, that the cross of Christ did not incline God's heart to us, but that God's heart was already inclined to us. And on that account, God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. So free, so boundless, so glorious is the love of God that it expresses itself in giving. And therein do we see something of the very nature of true love. It is not simply an attitude, a feeling, a disposition, but it is rather these things plus action, plus that which affects and accomplishes. There is a widespread misapprehension at the present time, and one meets with it day after day, a widespread misapprehension with respect to the nature of love. I suppose that every minister of the gospel, every Christian who has to do with people, has heard this sort of thing time and time again. Someone, a man for example, will come to you and say, "I don't love my wife anymore. I feel nothing for her. I'm not attracted to her. I feel indifferent over against her. Still more, I have an aversion to her. I don't love her. So the only thing for me to do is leave her and start over again with somebody else." You see, love in that kind of mindset is identified with feeling, with emotion, with attraction, physical attraction and with mental attraction, but with attraction. And people do not understand that love is vastly more, infinitely deeper than attraction. The scriptures time and again tell us, with respect to our own love for God, "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And there's an even more startling evidence of this in the first epistle of John. And there, in the fifth chapter, at the third verse, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Love is therefore not simply attraction, but love is rather expression. It is rather commitment. It is rather that which goes out from us to another with respect to our relationship to God. It is keeping his commandments. It is living in obedience to him. Those who have the notion that a marriage cannot be mended if there is no longer that feeling of attraction must come to understand something of the depth of the profundity of the comprehensive and all-embracing character of the love that is to subsist between husband and wife, a love, indeed, that is a reflection of the love that subsists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. It is not as though where there is no superficial attraction, there can no longer be love. It is not as though when that attraction is gone, there can no longer be any salvable marriage relationship. One has got to dig deeper than that. And if there is ever any evidence to be found in the Word of God that love is more than attraction, or more than disposition, or more than inclination, it is in the love of God. We have already seen how improbable it is in the extreme that God should love the world in its hostility over against him, in its hatred of him, in its trampling upon his commandments. And yet it is just this which God does. God loves the world. But not only does God love the world in the sense that God has a disposition of favor and of grace over against the world, God also goes on to express that love, to manifest it, to show evidence of that love by giving God, gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world, therefore, the Scriptures teach us, so much, to so infinite a degree, that God gave, God did something about that love. It is not as though the world is on the one hand and God on the other. The world in all its darkness and misery and sin. God in all his light and holiness and justice. The world then is the object of God's contemplation, God's pity, God's sympathy, without any kind of effectuation, without any kind of action on God's part to do something about that situation, to remedy it and to salvage the world. No, God loved the world so much, to such a degree, that he gave his only begotten Son. But now in the second place, you notice also from our text that God is said to have given his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here is the denotation of the greatness of that love, its infinite degree, its vast intensity. There is perhaps here something to be seen of what may be described as similar to the event described in our scripture lesson for this evening. You remember what God asked of Abraham. God saw Abraham's love for Isaac, the son of the promise, the son for which he had waited so many years, the son for whom he had hoped, and yet for whose coming he had almost given up hope. And so God said, "Abraham, you go to Mount Moriah and you sacrifice to me your only son, Isaac." Now we know that Abraham had another son, but that was not the son of a promise. And so Isaac is here described as Abraham's only son. And Abraham, you remember, does not say, but God, that's utterly out of character. It's impossible, it's absurd that you should expect of me blood sacrifice, that my only son should be slain upon the altar in order to demonstrate my love for you. No, there is no such argumentation on Abraham's part at all. Abraham simply gathers things together, sets off with a couple of servants and his son Isaac, and makes his way to Mount Moriah. And he climbs the mountainside, builds an altar, lays upon it the wood, binds his son, and proceeds to begin the act of human sacrifice. Its horrendous character must have shocked him. He must have been full of perplexity and incomprehension. But Abraham showed in that act of yearly sacrificing his only son where his heart lay and whom he loved best. And just as that knife was poised, ready to be struck into the heart of his son, a voice called from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And then God addresses himself to Abraham and indicates that Abraham has demonstrated his love and that it is not necessary for him to sacrifice his only son. The proof has been given, the evidence has been registered, and Isaac is set free in his place, a ram then being offered. There is, I suggest, a dim reflection in that experience of Abraham and Isaac of what we find set before us here. The reason why Isaac did not need to die, the reason for which a ram could suffice in his place, the reason for which that only son of Abraham could be spared, lay in the fact that another only son was to be given in the fullness of time, when God should send forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Another son, you see, was coming. God's own son, God's only begotten son, who was to take our place, Isaac's place, and Abraham's place, and your place, and my place. God gave his only begotten son. That expression itself, only begotten son, is a striking and important one. Its striking character and its importance must perhaps not be pushed too far, but nevertheless, it is interesting and significant to note that there is a diversity of usage in the New Testament with respect to the description of Christ's sonship. Sometimes he is spoken of as the firstborn or the first begotten of the Father. And sometimes he is spoken of as the only begotten of the Father. It seems plain from the passages in which these expressions are found that the term firstborn or first begotten is one which has reference to Christ's mediatorial primacy. He is the firstborn then of every creature. He is the firstborn whom all the angels of God are to worship and to pray. Because of his accomplishment of redemption, in that he has been obedient to the Father's will, he occupies a position of firstness. He is the firstborn, and thus all homage and all obeisance are due him. However, when the Scriptures speak of him as the only begotten of the Father, then what is in view is Christ's peculiar, unique, eternal relationship to God the Father. For example, in this same Gospel of John, the first chapter, and there in verses 14 and 18, in the very prologue to the Gospel, where we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And at verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father," or as a better text has it, "the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The Apostle Paul is another way of putting it in his epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter of verse 32, where he says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" It is the uniqueness of the Son's relationship to the Father which is in view in the description, "only begotten Son." Hence we see that the Trinity is before us here. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a mystery is involved in the biblical doctrine of the triunity of God. Who of us is able to penetrate any distance at all into the profundity and depth of it? And yet there can be no question but that the Word of God sets God himself before us as triune. He is Father. He is only begotten Son. He is Holy Spirit. And this one who is Son is God, one with the Father, co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal with the Father. And yet, a person distinct from the Father, so that it has been possible from all eternity for the Father to address himself to the Son, and for the Son to address himself to the Father. He is the object of the Father's supreme, infinite, eternal love. "The Father," said Jesus, "loveth the Son." And it is just this one upon whom the love of God is set as upon no other, who was with the Father from eternity in the relationship of only begotten Son. He is God's own Son, as we have seen, whom God gave, sending him into the world. This, you see, then, is our message. The Gospel is not "God is love." The Gospel is rather, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved so utterly, so completely, so painfully, that he gave his only Son. But in the third place, the question remains to be asked this evening: to whom did the Father give the Son? For what purpose was the Son given? The verb in our text appears to demand an indirect object. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." To whom? For whom? But there is nothing there. And we ask ourselves then just what the answer to our question may be. And the Scriptures do not leave us altogether at a loss so far as supplying something of an answer is concerned. For we see at once that there is a sense in which God gave his Son to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to us. He sent him into the world. He sent him to take to himself our nature and our flesh. He sent him to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and like us at the same time, at all points, yet without sin. God sent him to live amongst us and to minister to us and to call to himself a company of disciples who were to be the apostles, and to whom was entrusted the holy tradition of himself and his redemptive acts, all which has been inscripturated in the books of the New Testament. God sent him to us so that John the Baptist could point to him as with a finger and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But there is further a sense as well, in which we may say that God gave his Son for us. And God gave his Son for us by consigning him to the cross. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus as loving him and as giving himself for him. It was in our place that the Savior went to the cross. There was no need upon him to die. The seeds of death were not in him. He was innocent, pronounced innocent time and time again by the judge of this world, Pontius Pilate himself, who spoke in the name of all human justice. And no one could point the finger of accusation or of blame against the spotless Lamb of God. But he went to the cross, and he assumed the anguish of the death of the cross for us, in our place, as our substitute. When he hung there not so as to pay for his own sins, not so as to atone for anything that he himself had done, but rather to make good that word which comes to us from the Apostle Paul, who said, "Him hath God the Father made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But still further, there is a sense in which God the Father gave the Son to be sacrificed to himself. I indicated a few minutes ago that the cross does not result in a favorable attitude of God towards sinners, but rather that the cross is itself a result of God's determination to save, of his love for the world. But it remains true that there is a real and deep and mysterious sense in which God gave his Son to himself. And here one thinks of that awful scripture which we find in Paul's epistle to the Romans and the 3rd chapter, where a word is employed that modern theologians intensely dislike, but where a word is employed that comes to us by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost himself. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 3rd chapter. I begin to read at the 24th verse. "Being justified freely," writes Paul, "by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom," that is Christ Jesus now, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare," I say at this time, "his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." God set forth Christ to be a propitiation, a sin offering, a sacrifice. He is then the Lamb of God that is come to take away the sin of the world, but then to take away the sin of the world on the cross as the one who must spill his own blood and pour out his life to the death for sinners. The wrath of God, you see, from the foundation of the world against sin and rebellion and iniquity,
and disobedience must be assuaged. God gave his Son to himself. It is not as though God had an angry face toward his people, but it is as though God, in all his justice and in all his holiness, together with his love and his goodness, must satisfy the demands of his own holy nature before he could be just and at the same time the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All this, to be sure, is simply in the background of what we're told in John chapter 3 and verse 16. But it is very definitely there. Remember those words from the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The reason why the Father gave the Son was to effect, and I choose that word carefully, not to make possible, but to effect the salvation and the redemption of his people, that the perishing, guilty, nothing deserving, condemnation-worthy world of which you and I are a part should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what is our response to be? We ask ourselves that this evening as we consider the truth that has been set before us. Surely, the first thing that we are to learn from the sublime truth of John 3:16 is that we are to submit ourselves to him and to make an offering of our hearts and lives to him. You remember those beautiful words of Isaac Watts's, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And I beseech you then this evening, I plead with you, as you have no knowledge within your own hearts, no experience of the things of which I've been speaking, that you call upon the Lord. Oh, he is merciful and gracious. I said a few minutes ago that the gospel is not that God is love, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that is the very truth of the matter. It was the Old Testament prophet Isaiah who said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And it was the Lord Jesus himself who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will deliver you from the hopeless yoke of obedience to the law as a means of salvation, from all of the burdens that are placed upon your back by your sin and your guilt and your odiousness in the presence of God. I will give you rest. Look unto me, says God, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." What a pathos there is here. What a beauty of expression as to the love and mercy of God for sinners. One of the passages of Scripture that recurs to me in my mind as I think on the gospel again and again is that from the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, where he exclaims, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever." And now listen to this. "Because he delighteth in mercy." God is just. and he will not clear the guilty. Those who live and die impenitent, strangers to him, unyielding, unresponsive, who will not take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his cross and his resurrection for our justification, they are undone, and they shall know only his wrath and his indignation of the last day. But those who hear his voice and come to him may know his power to save. There is only one thing that can break the bondage of sin. There is only one thing that can turn your life around. There is only one thing that can make a new man or a new woman of you, that can let you sleep at night, that can transform your life and give it new meaning, that can take your sin away, that can relieve you of the terrible burden of guilt under which you've been living. And that one thing, that one person, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So come to him this evening. Come to him. Believe on him. Cast yourself on his mercy. Him that cometh unto me, he said, and what words those are. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But there is something more here. There's something as well for the people of God. There is a response demanded of you tonight too. And that is the response of gratitude to God for the deliverance he has given you and the joy which he has bestowed upon you. God gave his only begotten Son. That much we know and agree upon, you and I, who are believers. But if God gave, then shall I not give? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, said the Apostle Paul, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might become rich. Dare we withhold from him all that we have and are? It was that same Apostle Paul who spoke in the words I just now quoted, who said that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And yet how hesitant we are in bringing to him the gift of our life, and in spending what we are and what we have in his service. So often, those who make profession of the gospel and whose commitment to the Lord Jesus is not to be doubted show themselves selfish and other than committed to him. That can be true on the lowest possible level within the very framework of the church itself. I remember in the congregation I first served as a minister how that there was an elderly man who still resented the abrogation of the system of paying pew rent that had occurred many years before, because he could not have his own seat, a seat which he intended to pay for annually. He would not have any seat at all. He resented others sitting where he was wont to sit and where he wanted to sit for the price that he had paid. And it was not until an elder went to him in the regular course of family visitation and pleaded with him and pointed out to him his pride and his narrowness and his resentful, unbroken spirit, that he could swallow hard and come back again. Then there was an elderly lady in my congregation in Kingstree, South Carolina, who was already dead when I came, but about whom many stories were still told. She had a place where she liked to sit in the church too, and the pillow was always placed just there, and if unwitting strangers came in off the street and inadvertently sat in her place, she'd move them over with her cane and tell them, "Get out, that's where I'm going to sit." You can imagine how people
from the outside who did not understand the situation responded to that kind of thing. But I told you these two stories not in order to entertain you, but to show you just the sort of thing that can characterize those who claim to be God's people. What narrowness, what want of vision, what short-sightedness, what absence of love and concern. So often we're concerned rather not with the people of God, not with the welfare of the church, not with the prosperity of the gospel in the world, not with giving ourselves to that end, but with our own petty principality, with our own situation and our own desire. A friend of mine not very long ago was telling me about a man learned in the scriptures who for some time had been teaching a Sunday school class in his congregation. He knew the languages. He knew much about Christian theology. He had sound views, and he could lay them out in a reasonably clear and plain way, but he was dry as dust, with the result that he was simply ruining that Sunday school class, and it fell to this pastor's lot to have to go to that man and explain the situation to him. What would crop up in your mind if that happened to you? If your minister had to come to you and say, look, this isn't going well. I hate to tell you this. I know it's likely to hurt, but we have got to do something about this. Your gifts do not lie in the direction in which once we thought they lay, but they're perhaps to be thought in another direction. Well, that man, in the grace of Christ, accepted what his pastor told him, and in a beautiful spirit of meekness, stepped down and made way for somebody else. He was content, you see, to be active and to give of himself in another way in the life of that congregation. For most of us, I suppose, that kind of experience would mean that we would go out the door of the church and never come back again. Every pastor and every congregation member knows that there are situations in which people get irritated, in which they're offended, in which they feel as though something has been done to them that was unwarranted, unjustified. Well, often that's the case, but you see, we've forgotten that what matters is not ourselves, that God hasn't called us to build up our own interests and to satisfy our own inclination and desire. There's a beautiful picture of this in this same third chapter of the Gospel of John. It has to do with John the Baptist. John the Baptist provides us with a glorious illustration of what our response ought to be. You remember how John the Baptist responded when he heard about the increasing popularity of his cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ. His disciples come to him and they say, Master, this fellow is getting above you. People are going to him and leaving you, and isn't it awful? And John said, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, the paramnith, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And then he went on to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the Christian response and the Christian's grateful feeling, joy, attitude in the face of what God has done for him in the giving of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What matters is the Lord. I don't matter, and you don't matter. As individuals, we're only instruments in his hand. But we're called as God's people to mold ourselves under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit into a people of God that can bear witness by our love and our devotion to the Lord and to each other. Bear witness of what the Lord Jesus has done for us and is doing in us. Oh, God grant this evening that you and I together may be grateful as God given. And shall not I give? Has God not spared his own Son,
but delivered him up for us all, and I not present him with my soul, my life, my all? What I have, can I withhold from the one who loved me and who gave himself for me? Amen. Our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for thy voice heralding itself to us through the gospel. We thank thee, O God the Father, for the manifestation and evidencing of thy love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou hast called us out of darkness and unto thyself, and we pray that thou wilt keep us from withholding anything, and that thou wilt enable us to yield to thee our all. For Jesus' sake, amen.